Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this, we realise it's your word, and we also realise that therefore it is given for our edification and our blessing. So Lord, we do pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, speak and teach us now. Amen. If Judges 1:1-3 was an overview of the book, which I believe it very clearly is, it's basically setting out everything that's happening throughout the book. It's giving us the framework for each judge and where we've seen. We've got this big picture. And if actually when we go look at 3:7 through to 16:31 is a case of various judges who were working and judging Israel in that time frame, then this last bit gives us a new focus. Now, as I was saying earlier, the issue with this last bit of the book is we read the book and we say, okay, we can see that there's this overview. We can see we're now looking at individual cases of God raising up a judge because his people have rebelled against him, done evil in his sight, cried out to him when they realise the mess they're in, and God brings a deliverer. So far, so simple. Then we get to this bit, and it jars, doesn't it? Because we don't really know what to make of it. Well, let me give you the idea of what I think's happening here. We're going back into that overview. In fact, there's some evidence, which we'll see later on in the sort of closing chapters, that this is very, very early in the book. Phinehas is mentioned, who's mentioned in Numbers, who becomes a high priest and is commended by Moses. So this is very early in the period of them being settled in the land. It's quite possible this is quite soon after things had calmed down and settled. And what we're seeing here is really the writer of the book becoming more like a reporter on location. Maybe if we imagine sort of we're watching the news and we get reports from a war zone, we may get a couple of reports which will tell us something. It will tell us about a battle that's been fought. Sadly, an atrocity that's been committed. Something like that. And we would know, wouldn't we? That's not the whole story of the war. There may be other battles and other things, terrible things going on in other places. But it gives us an insight as to what is going on. And I think here, the writer says, okay, I've given you the overview. I've talked about the judges. Let me show you what it meant with a phrase you've heard many times in the book before. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Let me give you a few examples of just what they got up to. So that is, I think, is the thing here. This is literally him saying, as if I was on location, here's the state of Israel. Here's a few stories that illustrate the kind of moral mess they were getting into. And I think we'd say, if we were reading it, just a casual chance, we might say, how would we sum up this last part of the book? We might say, very confused. That's a good explanation, really, isn't it? Because the first thing we notice is confusion in the home. And confusion in the home, and this shouldn't surprise us, which is linked to worship. We meet Micah, this guy from Ephraim, and it's an interesting introduction, isn't it? Just look at these verses, the first couple of verses. To summarise, Micah has stolen from his mother a considerable amount of money, and when he hears her uttering a curse, he perhaps thinks, well, that doesn't sound so good. Better give the money back, avoid the curse. But it also strikes you as a bit odd, doesn't it? He's stolen this enormous amount of money, and when he offers it back to his mother to avoid the curse, okay, look, I know she's her son, but what does she say? The Lord bless you. It's very indulgent, isn't it? This doesn't sound like good parenting. You know, we discipline our children because we love them, don't we? Not because we like disciplining them, because we love them. We don't say, oh, that's okay, you know. We don't sort of indulge them, do we? That's the point, isn't it? We discipline them. So already we're sort of getting a strange feeling about this. This doesn't seem to be a very functional family. So he returns the money, and basically this is what she then says. Well, look, because you've returned me the money, I'll dedicate it to the Lord. After thinking, no, that sounds a bit better. That'd be better. That's good. Not so. The money is returned. She constantly says she's going to solemnly consecrate her silver to the Lord, verse 3. But what's she doing it for? For her son to make a carved image and cast idol. So he returns it. She then actually doesn't do what she said she was going to do. She only gives 200 shekels. And that's given to the silversmith, and this image and idol are made. And it's set up in the shrine that they have in their house, and he installs one of his sons as priest. And the issue is this, that basically this is basically trashing most of the commandments. No other God before the Lord. And yet we see that, apart from the fact this is idolatry, which is again barred by the second commandment, this is the worship of gods, isn't it? Seems to be, doesn't it? The first four are broken, at least. And then, basically, you would say that 5, 8 and 10, to 5, 8 through to 10 are broken. And the key thing, I think, I don't want to go into each commandment and how it's broken, because it's a big passage, but the key thing is this. There's idolatry here. And it's kind of a hybrid, isn't it? It's still the worship of God, so they claim, but it's doing it in every way they were told not to do it. It's an unhealthy situation. Now, this is a major issue, isn't it? Morality and instruction in the home is never going to be right if worship of God doesn't exist or is done in a way that is completely abhorrent to God. If we start to say, well, this is a society that's floundering, and my word, as we go on through these last chapters, we'll see it. We see the reason, and if that didn't sort of cut it for us, if we didn't fully understand it, in verse 6 we get this statement. In those days, Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. You know, in the book of Judges, we've seen a succession of judges. Some good. We've seen a cycle, haven't we? Israel does evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord raises up a judge. The judge delivers them. And he may be a good judge. Or he may be like Gideon. He starts well and he doesn't end so well, because that ends with false worship. You may be hopeless like Abimelech, who's a disaster. He may be like Jephthah, confused in his worship. Samson, well, as I said, Samson was a challenge to preach. It's a hard one to get a theological, I don't know, sort of framework on, I think. And, well, I did my best. That's all I'm going to say in my defence. But we come to this. And if, in a sense, metaphorically, the writer of the book has been tapping us on the shoulder and saying, look what happens when people turn away from the Lord. This is now a smack in the face, isn't it? This is a setting up. It's sort of saying, this is what happens. When there's no strong leadership, when there's no king over God's people, they do their own thing. They have their own devices. They make up their own religion. And actually, that is what we're seeing exactly today, isn't it? We're seeing that today. We're seeing a distortion of Christianity. I recently was involved on something which I thought was important to state a Christian position on Facebook. All I got back, half the things I was getting back, is how can you say that? How can you say God will judge? How can you say God finds this to be sin? God is love. God is love. God is love. Yes, God is love. But that's not all he is it? And actually, there's another thing, news for us. He's not our definition of love. He is perfect love. That's the issue, isn't it? Then there's a distorted gospel. And we forget, or we don't go to the pages where Jesus talks about judgment. We just want to go to the bits that sound cozy. Actually, with Jesus, if you really read your Bible properly, that's pretty difficult. You might get a verse here and there out of context, but Jesus is very confrontational about what the Christian life and what it is to live for God. This is flagged up here, isn't it? They did their own thing. So we have confusion in the home and confusion worship. Secondly, we get confusion in ministry. Next, we're introduced to this Levite, who later we find out his name is Jonathan. And there's something that should be sort of, again, if we know our background to the Levites, there's an issue here. What's he doing in Bethlehem? That wasn't one of the towns that was set aside for Levites. What's he doing? Looking for a place to stay. The Levites had the teaching of the law. They had a job to do around the tabernacle and stuff like that. And they were to be provided for. The people were to give tithes. So the Levites didn't have to sort of go out and find other work. It wasn't like they were part-time ministers. They were to minister the whole time. So what's this Levite doing wandering around looking for a place to stay? It's all wrong, isn't it? It shows there's been a collapse in worship. Well, Micah makes him a rather good offer. Come and live with me, be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year. The Levite thinks it's a great idea. Fine. And the Levite isn't too bothered, and this is a bit worrying, isn't it, about being installed as a priest and basically ministering before these idols. It's all wrong, isn't it? This guy's supposed to know the law. And again, here's the bizarre thing. Micah's got all the outward shows of religion as he says it. And he says this, verse 13, this is very telling. And Micah said, now I know the Lord will be good to me since this Levite has become my priest. Because I've got all the outward trappings of religion, or a religion, I will be all right. You know, well, it's one of these things you get occasionally as a minister. I'm talking to someone, and eventually they sort of say something like, my view of Jesus is, and you listen to it and you realise it is not a view rooted in Scripture. Well, this, verse 13, Micah's view of the Lord is not rooted in Scripture. Because I said already, he's broken the commandment. He's got a corrupt teacher or priest, someone who's happy to go with the flow. So there's confusion in ministry. And lastly, perhaps to the main thing, we come to confusion in society. In case we hadn't got it the first time, 18 starts with, in those days, Israel had no king. He's really making the point, isn't he? This is the explanation for everything that's happening before what now happens and after this verse. And in those days, in the very same days where there were no king, the Danites were wandering and seeking a place of their own where they might settle. And hold on, we're thinking, crumbs, we go back into Joshua. Wasn't there areas allotted in the land? Shouldn't the Danites had a place to settle? Well, they had. They had a place to settle. They should have had a place to settle. If we flick back to Judges chapter 1, in this big overview of the going into the land, really from 27 through to 36, the last part of the chapter, it is a list of Israel's failures to obey God. They do not do what they've been commanded. They do not drive out these ungodly and idol-worshipping tribes. And when we come to the Danites, we see that in chapter 1 and verse 34, the Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. Now, you see, that's all wrong. The Lord had promised his people an allotment. And what you see in those verses is that God's people fail. They make compromises. They find the fighting a bit hard, so they then enter into agreements with the tribes that they were supposed to drive out. And the Danites, it seemed, had a bit of a go at claiming their inheritance, and then basically said, this is too much like hard work, we give up. And so really what we got here is that they're they're exploring the land. And as we are introduced to the Danites, we're going to get introduced to their considerable number of sins. And there's quite a few. And a key one is covetousness, because they are looking, and we see they are seeking to take another tribe's land. Well, in the meantime, while they're scouting out the land, they come to the house of Micah, and they spend the night there, and they recognize the voice of this young Levite. Well, the worship may be corrupt, but they think, well, that's pretty good. You know, why are you here? So the Micah tells them, he told them all that Micah's done for him. He tells them he's got a job and it's pretty good. And then they say this. Then they said to him, please inquire of the Lord to learn whether our journey will be successful. And the priest gives them the answer they want to hear. Yes, of course it's going to be successful. Verse 6. Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. Now we know that's not true. They are looking to take land that is not allotted to them. It's not promised to them by the Lord. But again, here we see the compromise of true religion. This morning I was saying that one of the disciplines of taking a book and preaching right through it is when you get to those bits of scripture which some people find embarrassing, you've got to preach them. You've got to ask yourself, why are they here? What lessons have they got to teach us? And believe you me, I think some of the difficult pieces of scriptures, as we see as we go through the end of Judges, teach us the most poignant lessons. But you see, that's the problem, isn't it? People don't want the hard lesson. this priest, well, he's in pretty thick with these people. He's got some relationship to them. He tells them exactly what they want to hear. They want to hear that God approves of their journey. They want to know that. And so they continue on their spying, and they come across the people at Lash, as we look through 7 and onwards, and they see it's prosperous, and they see that they are isolated, and they basically concede that they're an easy target. It's pretty brutal, isn't it? And pretty calculated. So they go back. Verse 8, they return to Zorah and Eshcol, and their brothers, the rest of the clan, say, how did you find things? Verse 9, they answered, come, let's attack them. We have seen that the land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you'll find an unsuspecting people and spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing. Again, now they're invoking the Lord in their dirty work. You know, I was just glanced at Facebook earlier, and I was looking at some denomination in the States. I can't quite remember which one it was. I think it was Episcopalian. Just appointed a woman bishop who's a lesbian. And said, Jesus never said anything about lesbianism in the Bible. Or Jesus never mentioned it. So I'm going to assume that she's torn out all the other pages that refer to perverted sexual practice in her Bible. And I also think, another thing, she's going to forget that Jesus taught, when he was teaching on divorce, that in the beginning, God made man and wife. That's the thing, isn't it? Two sexes. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Now, I don't think it takes... We don't have to sort of add 2 and 2 together and get 6. It's obvious, isn't it? Of course that says any other sexual practice is wrong. But this is the thing, isn't it? You can see this in the action of the priest saying, no, go along, God approves of your mission. You can see it in the action here. No, we believe what we've heard about God. And this is one of the things, isn't it? We have to understand this now. Sometimes people say to me, particularly when I was in dispute over what I considered a very serious issue, people were saying, oh, we have our differences, but we're stronger together as Christians. No, we are not stronger together with people who do not believe the Bible. We are not stronger with them. They weaken us. They compromise our message. We're told in Scripture not to associate people like that. One of the other things you get today is you hear Jesus said you never judge anyone. Oh, no, there's plenty about judgment and making a judgment on religious practice in the church, in the Bible. There's plenty about it. There's plenty about reproving each other. But you see this, the spine's gone out of this religion. And the Danaanites are really, well, that's great. We've got the red light, as it were, you know, it's great, fine, ready to go. God approves. We've had a priest say it for us. It's tragic, isn't it? Absolutely tragic. And unfortunately, we see that as they go on their way, they're going to indulge on a bit of robbing, kidnapping, and intimidation. They come again to Micah's house, and this time it's not just the spies, it's not just the 5 spies, they mean business. They now think, well, if God's, you know, if this priest has given us a good word, why not commandeer the idols, everything Micah's got, and take the priest with us? Wouldn't that be a good thing to do? They think, well, that would be great. And actually, look at this. When the priest questions them, what are they doing? They say, be quiet, don't say a word, come with us, verse 19. and be our father and priest. Isn't that better for you to serve a tribe and a clan of Israel as a priest rather than just one man's household? Verse 20, the priest was glad. He took the ephod and the other household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. Do you know the worst kind of minister is a career minister? I can remember some years ago, there was a very interesting documentary on BBC Four, and it's actually interesting because I ended up in it for about a few seconds. And actually got to speak in it at one point. But it was about the Church of England, and we came to a woman minister, and all she went on about was, as a woman, she wouldn't get the chance to become a bishop. I'm going to say one thing. You know, whatever you think about women's ministry, I'm going to say that I'd hate to be under her pastorate. If that's all she's thinking about and not the people sitting in front of her or not teaching the word of God, that is a sad state. Several times in the documentary she said that. How about she wasn't accepted? Oh, she'd never... Well, things have changed. She can be made now. Personally, I hope she never is, because her attitude was so appalling. Sad, isn't it? Well, Micah, even, you know, this Micah's priest, even though he's corrupt religion, he certainly knows which side his bread's buttoned. He thinks, well, yeah, better than serving in a small household, I can be priest of a tribe. Won't that look good on my CV? So off he goes to do that. Very happy. Now, there's a bit of an irony here, isn't there? And, you know, this should tell us the tragedy of the situation. As they go on, putting their children and livestock and possessions in front of them, because they basically know after they bow to Micah's house, Micah's going to come after them with his relatives and whatever, so they fear attack. Micah does come after them. And we see that he actually provokes them, he actually provokes them and says, and they say to him, "What's the matter with you that you call out your men to fight?" Micah replies, verse 24, "You took the gods I made and my priests and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask, what's the matter with you?" Isn't that pathetic? The gods I made. It's deeply flawed. It's almost laughable, isn't it? It's in Zion, isn't it, where there's that wonderful passage about the guy who carves an idol. And it goes, doesn't it, to paraphrase, he carves an idol of one bit of wood, but the other bit of wood goes on the fire to cook his meal. And then he bows down and says to this bit of wood, "My God, save me." And here's, you know, you think, Micah, listen to yourself, the gods I have made. He's put all his faith in this idols, this ephod and everything like that. He's put all his faith in these things which are, you know, abhorrent to God. Which are, you know, that is told is false worship. But again, it shows how corrupt, when as soon as we lose our moorings with God, really we're into the spiritual jungle. We're adrift. Anything goes. It's a question of survival as we see it. We have our own faith and we cling to it. And pathetic superstitions. The Danites answered, verse 25, "Don't argue with us or some hot-tempered men will attack you and your family will lose their lives." Do you know, I think I've encountered the descendants of the Danites when I was talking to someone about taking a handicapped parking place when we couldn't find one at Tesco's once. They gave me an answer a bit like that. Intimidation. It's sad, isn't it? You know, such words say a lot about people, doesn't it, when all they can make is threats. They're not arguing the case at all. Not as much of a case to argue, I think, but again, it's pathetic, isn't it? Violence and intimidation. And then we see, don't we, what would we expect? It's very sad. Verse 27, Micah realizes he's never going to get his idols back, so he pushes off back home. And it says here, They took what Micah had made, verse 27, and his priests, and went to Lash against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. They attacked them with the sword and burned down the city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. It's genocide, isn't it? It's a massacre. It's a war atrocity. It is literally, as I say, said, the writer of Judges being like a location, a war correspondent, talking about the terrible aftermath and evil that's been done. And again, if we hadn't got it so far, this is what happens. Or this is what can happen when people go to their own devices. It really is sort of rounding off. This is where it's going to be. Well, if you go through this, if you go your way, eventually, you will have no problem with violence and murder. It can lead to that. And here's a rather interesting thing. After they'd rebuilt the city and called it Dan after their forefather, they set up these idols. And Jonathan, we now find the name of the priest, verse 30, becomes priest with his sons. And this continues. There's a legacy there. If you were to look, actually, if you want to when you go home, you're taking notes, 1 Kings 12:25 to 33, you will see about the idols there that are set up and the legacy and the problems that causes Israel. And we see, doesn't it, it's going to last a long, long time. You notice here it says, until the time of captivity of the land, that's the exile. And they continue to use these idols all this time. Have you noticed something about this passage, these two chapters? It starts with a robbery. The robbery leads to an indulgence in idolatry. And all the corruption is done in the shadow of this and in the perpetuation of idolatry. And we come full circle at the end. We come back to idolatry. That's the issue, isn't it? And we'll be looking at it next week. And here's the worrying bit. It's going to get worse. Verse 19. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days Israel had no king. Again, the writer is confronting us. This is what happens when men are left to their devices. This is what happened when the human race does its own thing. In Romans, Paul, speaking by the Holy Spirit, is under no illusions. He says, Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Just as God judged his people then, we see sometimes the judgments of God. In this day and age, people bring judgment upon themselves by their actions and by the evil they do, the fact they do things that will cause them health problems. By the fact that we live in a fallen world and God sometimes withdraws his hands and allows tragedies to happen. Paul understands that. These are signs of God's wrath. These are signs of God's judgments to warn us of a greater judgment. And why is it? Well, here's the thing. It shouldn't surprise us. Verse 21, for though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and foolish, in their hearts were darkened. Though they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the image made to look like mortal man, birds and animals and reptiles. Idolatry. What happens? Therefore God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for degrading their bodies with one another. Now we've seen the first part of that, the sinful desires that have led to intimidation, idolatry, genocide. And we're going to see next week, the immorality that is rampant in Israel at this time. Like I said, if the writer of the book of Judges had been tapping us on the shoulder all the way, saying, look what happens, there's no ideal king. Look what happens, even the best leaders, they can't deliver God's people. He's now delivered a smack in the face, hasn't he? Israel needs a king. There's no king. And look what happens. Well, the good news is we have a king, don't we? We have a great high priest. And we see that. Romans 3, Paul doesn't leave it with the depravity of man. He doesn't leave it with the idolatry of man. No, he brings it to a focus that he's going to have of how this can be achieved. Verse 21 through to 24. But now righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Those verses are worth a sermon in themselves, but let's just summarise quickly. We fail. Human leaders fail. But God has provided a real leader. God does not leave his people destitute. He provides the real king, the one who won't fail, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a challenge, isn't there? Have you submitted to that king? If you have, well and good, but even if you have, there's a job to be done, because so many people are running around. They may not be murdering each other yet, but they're running around with the same idolatrous basis, with the same ignorance, with the same pathetic worship that we saw in these two chapters. They need to be led to the real leader, the real redeemer, the one who can truly save them, Jesus Christ. That should inspire us, this passage. Maybe it's been hard going, but it should inspire us to be thankful that we have a king and leader who brings an order to our lives, even in hard times. But the necessity for other people to come under his leadership. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, if these chapters have been tough going, it's because they're probably meant to be. Lord, we thank you that they just really, in a sense, pummel us. If we hadn't submitted to the idea that we need a king, they really show us that we do. We need a righteous king. We need your king, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray, we would thank you, we'd be so grateful for that. But we also pray as well that we would tell people that we are not without hope. We have a great leader. We have a righteous and just leader in the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is worth following. One who is worth committing to. One whose law makes sense to follow. Amen.